We are in this series, Traveling Light, and I've been given the passage in Philippians chapter 3. So we're going to read that together. I'm going to put it up on the screen in a moment or two. But if you want to follow that, thanks very much. If you want to follow that in your Bible, go ahead. And while you're doing that, just let me say this. I'm a great advocate of the public reading of the Word of God in church. Sometimes, you know, there's a danger we think that God gives the Bible as sort of sermon outlines for preachers, and the Bible stands on its own. And I have met people all over the world, maybe in countries where they're heavily persecuted, and what happened was they found a Bible and read it and became a Christian. Jesus came into their heart and saved them. And the Bible will stand on its own. So even if you intend maybe to doze off during the sermon, it would be good just to pay attention to the reading. This is far more important than anything I'm going to say about it. So let's read this together from Philippians chapter 3, the first 16 verses. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Is this working for me or? Oh, good man. Thank you. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. That is the word of God to us this morning. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that having read it, that you help us understand it. And having read it and understood it, that we put it into practice in our lives. Bless us together this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I have a friend who used to live up in Cookstown in County Tyrone. Married, three kids, three boys, who were then at that stage all in sort of just about entering their teens, early teens, that age. And for some reason, one Christmas or some birthday, somebody bought them a construction kit. You know, the sort of model kit that boys have and maybe Airfix, and they make a plastic airplane or a boat or something. Well, this wasn't an Airfix kit. This wasn't plastic. This was a wooden kit. And it wasn't an airplane or a boat. It was an insect, right? And when you cut all this wood out and put it all together, you ended up with this huge model of a flying insect. It was a mosquito. And the boys, being what boys do, they, having built this thing, cut it all out and glued it and stitched it together, they then tied fishing line around it and they stuck it up the ceiling with a drawing pin. And so that, in their bedroom, so that if you woke up in the middle of the night, this thing would scare the life out of you. and that's where it hung. And then one day their mum was up in their bedroom doing a bit of hoovering and cleaning and tidying up, and as she looked up, this thing fell. And one of the legs just caught her in the corner of the eye. And it was quite painful and looked quite bad. And she went down and told her husband about it. He said, I think maybe we need to go and just show that to the doctor. That's how old this story is. Remember, you go and see a doctor. Well, go and show that to the doctor. And so they went down to either their GP or A&E or something like that. And the doctor was from Sri Lanka, right? Nice guy, good doctor. Grasp of English wasn't that great. And particularly if you're struggling with English, County Tyrone is maybe not the place to be. Apologies to all you folk from County Tyrone. And the doctor's examining her eye, and he says to her, Mrs. So-and-so, this doesn't look like a mosquito bite to me. He gained enough from the story to realize that mosquito caused his injury. This doesn't look like a mosquito bite to me. And she says, oh no, doctor, you got me all wrong. It didn't bite me. It hit me in the eye with its wooden leg. And you would pay good money to read those medical notes, wouldn't you? The point I'm saying is that we're not always very good at explaining what happened to us, are we? And I don't mean when you go to see your GP or A&E or something. How do we respond, for example, when the people in work come and say, here, I hear you've become good living. How did that happen? What's that all about? I mean, what do we say? We know that Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but we're not really very good at it, are we? And we tend to stumble about and we get tongue-tied and we start either getting into pretty heavy theology about substitutionary atonement or we fall back on some evangelical cliche about Jesus living in our hearts, which doesn't make much sense to people outside the church. But what about Paul? What about if Paul's former friends had come to him and said, hey, Saul, boy, you've changed. What happened to you? You have changed. What's happened? What do you think Paul would have said? Well, Paul would have said, what's happened? I'll tell you what's happened. Jesus has turned my life upside down. This is, oh, good man. Jesus has turned my life upside down. That's what he would say. And in a moment, we're going to have a look at that and what he meant by that. But first, I want to ask you this, because this is quite important. If you're a Christian in church, can you honestly put your hand on your heart and say, Jesus has turned my life upside down? I know some of you can say that because I've heard your testimonies. And I know some can say that. I know that when Jesus came into your life and saved you, your whole life changed dramatically. But I suspect that many of us here couldn't say that. Many of us would say something like, well, when I became a Christian, well, my life's been happier. I'm more content. I'm more at peace. I'm aware now of the presence of God in my life and the comfort of the Holy Spirit in difficult times. I'm aware of all of that. And maybe that's because you grew up in a Christian home and you were saved when you were quite young, and so you never really got into things where your life took a dramatic change. But it could be, perhaps, that over the years, people like me haven't been preaching, come to Jesus and he'll turn your life upside down. Come to Jesus and he'll unsettle you and he'll make you question things you used to take for granted. Come to Jesus and you'll discover that the things that used to satisfy you no longer do. And that many of the attitudes you once thought were okay and that society still thinks are okay are not okay at all. We don't really preach that. Looking back over my own ministry, I can say we rarely preach like that. We tend to preach, come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven and enjoy a better life, free from the burden of guilt. Come to Jesus and be happier, more fulfilled. And of course, all of that's true. When we come to Jesus, we do know forgiveness of sins, don't we? And we trust that as a Christian, your life is better than it was before. But we need to be careful, don't we, that we don't fall into the trap of preaching the gospel of Jesus, the life enhancer. Because that gospel is everywhere. The internet is full of preachers who will tell you all about Jesus, the life enhancer, who will make you happier and more successful and more prosperous. And even better than that, Many of whom will also preach the gospel of Jesus, the plug-and-play Savior, you know. You don't need to delete anything from your life. You just add Jesus. You just plug Jesus in. He'll solve all your problems, and you'll have the life you always dreamed of. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. It's everywhere. But Jesus never preached that. Jesus never claimed to be the icing on the cake of life, did he? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, anyone who drinks of the water I give them will never thirst again. Jesus isn't merely a nice thing to have in your life, you know, like an air fryer or high-speed broadband, you know. Jesus is vital for your spiritual survival. Without him, you die. That's what Jesus is saying. And so Paul's not saying here, I've added Jesus to my life, and he has improved it tremendously. I'm so much happier now, so much more content and at peace with myself. He's saying, Jesus has come into my life and turned it upside down. So what's he mean? Well, he tells us in verse 7, but whatever regains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus has taken my whole belief system, everything my parents taught me about my position before God, everything my teachers taught me about how to be righteous in the sight of God, everything I believed as a good Jew about how to live a life that pleased God, all the rules and regulations I practiced as a Pharisee, Jesus has taken all of that and blown it clean out of the water. Jesus has come into my life and showing me that everything I believed about how to be right before God was rubbish. That's what Paul would say. I have a friend in Laredo, in Texas. Carlos and his wife, Angie, are from a Hispanic background. They're raised as Catholics. And they were good Catholics, good, practicing, devout Catholics. Carlos was a history professor in the university. And then one day, a friend invited Angie to a meeting. And for the first time, she heard the gospel of grace. And she discovered for the first time that her salvation was not dependent upon what she could do to make herself right in the eyes of God, but what Jesus had already done on her behalf. It was the gospel of grace. And Angie gave her heart to God. She became a Christian. She got saved. And she came home and she told Carlos what had happened to her. And Carlos tells me that he saw the change in Angie's life, and he began to investigate for himself the gospel. And Carlos became a Christian too. And he got angry. I can sort of infer anger here from what Paul's writing. There's an anger in Paul here about his writing, about all that he was told growing up. And Carlos was angry, so angry that he had never heard that before in all the years of going to church. And so angry, in fact, he went to his priest and he confronted him about it. And he said, you were our priest for years and years, and you knew about this, and you never told us. What you're telling people about how to get right with God is wrong. And maybe you were raised to believe about the things that you were raised to believe about getting right with God were wrong as well, huh? Lots of us, lots of people are. Maybe you were led to believe that God is like some vindictive and cruel tyrant just waiting to pounce on every time you make a mistake. That's wrong, because Psalm 145 says the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or maybe it wasn't that. Maybe you were brought up to believe that God is like a doting grandfather whose love for his grandchildren is so great that he'll overlook every sin. I mean, I'm a grandparent, you know. Grandkids get away with anything. That God will overlook every sin and everyone, no matter what they believe or how they live, they will all eventually go to heaven because God is love. But that's wrong too, because the Bible tells us that God is holy and punishes sin. You know, A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes that whatever comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Whatever comes into your mind when you think about God, says Tozer, is the most important thing about you. And many people today have a false idea of God fixed in their mind, and they grew up with it, and they believe that salvation is achieved by being a good person and doing nobody any harm and going to church regularly and giving to charity and all that sort of stuff. And basically that's how Saul was raised. Maybe in a more sophisticated way, but basically that's how he was raised. He was from a good background, good religious Jew, highly respected Pharisee, and he was told that provided he kept it up and didn't break the laws of Judaism, he would be okay. And then one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus blew all those ideas out of the water. And for the first time, Saul discovered that salvation wasn't all about Saul and his life. It was about Jesus and his death. Have you had that Damascus road experience? For me, it was a Shankill Road experience. I was in a little mission hall on the Shankill Road, or off the Shankill Road. And one night, Jesus stopped me in my tracks and told me that despite my good upbringing by Christian parents, Christian mum and dad, that despite that, if I dropped dead there and then, I would be eternally lost. And like Paul, that was a wake-up call for me. And I went home that night and got down beside my bed and pleaded with God to save me. What about you? Are you still hanging on to the idea that salvation depends on you being good and coming to church and singing hymns and giving to charity? You think God is looking down and saying to himself, you know, that Jimmy Smith's a right fella, you know, supporting children in need, going to church, all that sort of stuff. I'll keep my eye on him, and if he keeps this up and doesn't block his copybook, you know, could be that when he dies, I might even let him into heaven. Because if that's your theology, my friend, you are in deep trouble. Because nobody gets to heaven without Jesus. And we know that for a fact because Jesus said so himself. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, had no time either for Jesus or his followers, and he was quite happy to persecute them and consent to their deaths. And then one day, Jesus grabbed them by the scruff of the neck on the Damascus road and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that was a shock, because Saul thought he was persecuting the church, this strange cult sect that had grown up. And Jesus makes it clear to him that in persecuting the church, Saul is persecuting him. Saul and God are on opposite sides, and that was a shock. And that was a warning and a lesson the Apostle Paul never forget. Jesus imprinted that intimate relationship between Christ and the church so deeply on Paul's heart that he never forgot it. And he writes to the church in Ephesus. He tells them God raised Christ from the dead and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. He never forgot it. We are the body of Christ. You're a Christian. You and I, we're the body of Christ. And I love that. And if you're visiting here, it's great to have you with us. And whatever your denomination or whatever church you usually go to, if you belong to Jesus, you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of us here. Well, when I was the pastor in Carrick, people used to be shocked by the number of churches in such a small town. You know, there were four Presbyterian churches and three Church of Ireland for a start, never mind the Methodists and the Baptists and all the rest of us, you know. And the great thing was all those churches were evangelical, and we had a great fraternal going where the ministers met once a month and we studied a portion of the Bible, we prayed together, we had a cup of coffee, of course, and all of that. And then once a year we held a big joint service, Easter week. The Holy Week services, they called it the Church of Ireland. And we had these joint services. And I was the chairman of that fraternal, so occasionally I would chair the services, you know. And I remember one evening, we're in North Street, had to go to a big church, would hold everybody, all the churches. And so we're in North Street Presbyterian, and they were all there. And I remember saying to them, you know, it's great to see you all here, great to see the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Church of Ireland and the Church of the Nazarene and all of you people here. But I often think that if a town is a good Baptist church, what else does it need? And somebody shouted out, a good Baptist pastor. But people woman used to ask me, how many churches do you have in Carrick? How many churches are there in Carrick? I used to say, just one. But we all meet in different buildings. Because we're all part of the body of Christ. And that dramatic encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road had such an impact on Paul that it turned his life completely around. So much so that the church in Galatia reported, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Wow, complete turnaround. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And that's what Jesus does to a life. He doesn't tinker at the edges. He turns it round. And even if you grew up as a Christian, in a Christian home and you were saved as a child, so that maybe you aren't aware that there are great dramatic changes going on in your life, don't think for a moment that God is just tinkering with you, that he's just tinkering around the edges of your life, that you're almost okay and he's going to tinker around the edges. He is profoundly and quietly working in you day by day, changing you to conform to the image of his son. But sometimes the change in life can be profoundly dramatic. And I've listened to some of your testimonies, and I know some of you have had a profoundly dramatic change in your life, just like Paul. Let me tell you about a friend of mine. I'm going to call him Jimmy. In fact, I've decided as I get older, I'm going to call everybody Jimmy. That's one less thing to remember. So I'm calling this guy Jimmy, right? But he's a friend of mine. I haven't seen him for a year or two, but a friend of mine. And at the height of the troubles, Jimmy owned pubs and nightclubs and massage parlors and anything dodgy that was going on. He owned them. And he was making an absolute fortune. And then Jimmy got saved. And he got rid of the clubs and the pubs and all the unsavory things he was engaged in. But Jimmy was a natural businessman. And so he opened up some other more suitable businesses. But Jimmy also became one of the most passionate evangelists I had ever met. And I went up, I could tell you stories about Jimmy, but I went up to see him in the office one day because I knew he had the VAT man coming to inspect the books. And I knew Jimmy was a volatile character because just like the rest of us, like you and me, Jimmy was a work in progress, you know, just like Paul. In fact, you notice that Paul says in verse 17, not that I have already achieved my goal or arrived at my goal, but I press on. That's what we're all doing. We haven't arrived. None of us are there yet, but we're pressing on. We're a work in progress. And Jimmy certainly was a work in progress. And I wasn't sure how this meeting with the VAT man was going to go because in a former life, Jimmy and the VAT man were not exactly bosom pals. And I thought, I'll just drop in and see how things are going here with this interview with the Batman, when I opened the door of his office, I got the shock of my life. Jimmy had the Batman up against the wall. And my first thought was, he's going to deck the Batman. And if he hits the Batman, he is in serious trouble. And I was halfway across the room to pull him off. And I noticed that while he had the Batman up against the wall with this hand wasn't a clenched fist. In this hand, true story, was an open Bible. And Jimmy was preaching to the VAT man and telling him he needed to be saved. It was a bit like Paul, wasn't it? The man who formerly would have seen the VAT man far enough was now preaching the gospel to him. Because Jesus doesn't want to tinker around the edges of your life. He wants to turn your life about. But the situation in Paul's life was a bit different to Jimmy's in that for his whole life, Paul had been weighed down with this mountain of religious baggage. And if you were here last week, Trevor Brock did a great job explaining just what a burden of religious legalism that was and man-made rules that were imposed upon people. And Paul had been dragging that dead weight of legalistic Judaism behind him since he was old enough to walk. And yet, ironically, at one time, he was quite proud of it. Look at what he says in verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Israel, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for persecuting the church, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. And what Paul is saying here, if any of you guys think you're good enough to be accepted by God on your own merits, wise up. Because compared to me, you guys don't count. Whatever brownie points you think you have, I have more. Whatever your pedigree and family background, mine is more impressive. Whatever your theological qualifications, mine are better. Whatever your religious zeal and devotion, mine was greater. I was out of the top drawer of Jewish religious life and society, Paul says. And you know something, he says? I have discovered it means nothing. Worse than that. It was holding me back. It was a dead weight. Paul had been dragging this burden of self-righteous religious legalism behind him. And up until he met Jesus, he was actually quite proud of it. Because you know what's lurking at the bottom of the pit of self-righteous legalism? Pride. Pride. There is a pride in legalism because legalism creates a hierarchy of godliness, doesn't it? Legalism is about having a long list of things you must do and a long list of things you don't do. And whoever has the longest list is the godliest. That's the way legalism works. When I was growing up, we had a TV. Black and white, I'm very old. We had a TV, but we'd never watched it on Sundays. We knew some professing Christians who did have a TV and watched it on Sundays, right? And secretly, we felt a wee bit holier than them, you know. We were better than them. We didn't watch TV on Sunday. But I also had an auntie and uncle from a very strict background whose church frowned on television, and they didn't have a TV at all. They wouldn't have the devil's box in the house. And so they were even more holy than we were. We were all playing a game of legalism, top trumps. That's what legalism is. And the Pharisees, like Paul, were up their necks in it, trying to impress people with their long list of do's and don'ts that they insisted everybody else comply with. But that sort of religion is so wearying and so burdensome. And as Trevor Brock pointed out last week, it is the antithesis of the gospel of grace. Trevor didn't say antithesis because that's a big word for Trevor, but you know what he meant. And in fact, Jesus wasn't behind the door and telling the Pharisees what he thought about them and their long list of do's and don'ts. He says, you make burdens for people they can hardly bear. That's true. But as well as the whole pride issue, the other problem with legalism is this. If you're hoping that these do's and don'ts are making you righteous before God, how do you know when you've done enough? How do you know when you've done enough to tip the scales in your favour? Well, I can answer that for you. Never. You will never do enough to tip the scales in your favour. Because no matter how good you try to be, no matter how religious you are, the weight of your sin on the other side of the scales is so great, you can never tip them in your favour. You remember Francis Alexander's old hymn? There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let it in. If you could do it yourself, why did Christ need to die? That's the question. You could do it yourself by being good. What was the point of Jesus dying? All our righteous acts, says Isaiah, are like filthy rags. And that was Saul's problem. All these attempts to find favor with God were wearying and exhausting and burdensome. And not only weighing him down, but blinding him to the true nature and character of God. And Saul was not a happy man. How do I know? Well, look at what we read about him in Acts 8 and 9. You didn't turn it up, I'll read it to you. But Saul began to destroy the church, it says in Acts 8. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Meanwhile, Saul is still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Those are not the etchings of a man who is at peace with God, himself, and his neighbors. That's a man who is consumed with hate and anger. And all Saul's religion was doing for him was building resentment and hatred. And the burden of carrying all of that and trying to keep the minutiae of the law was a dead weight dragging him down. And then one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus came and took it all away. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Following Jesus is about traveling light. I haven't even scratched the surface of this passage. There's so much more I would love to say. In fact, there's so much more that after church my wife will tell me I should have said, because that's the way it works. And if you knew how much I have left out, you would be so grateful. But let me finish you by reading to you a verse found in Luke chapter 22, where at the Last Supper, Jesus begins to question the disciples about the time he sent them into the towns and villages. And he says to them, "When I send you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrases that in the Message. Then Jesus said, "When I send you out and told you to travel light, to take only the bare necessities, did you get along all right?" "Certainly," they said, "we got along just fine." And I know this sounds trite, but it is true. As you travel through life, when it comes to your salvation, travel light, because Jesus is all you need. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us when, even as Christians, when we ought to know better, we keep trying to do something to earn our salvation, to make us more acceptable to you. Father, we pray that we live lives that glorify you. But Father, save us from this burden of trying to make ourselves acceptable when we are accepted in Christ. And we pray, Father, for those of us today who are perhaps struggling in our faith, we pray that you would come and that you would reassure them of your love and enfold them in your arms and tell them to come to you and lay it down, to cast their cares on you because you care for them. Pray, Father, for those in church this morning who may not know you at all. And we ask you that they would come to know that great joy of coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and following him. And be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.